with today's message on Jesus. Here is Pastor Morris Vinden.
I have good news for you today. In fact, some of the most amazing news that ever dawned on my mind, and I'm anxious to share it. It has to do with the Bible teaching, the Bible fact that Jesus was the greatest single example of living life through faith, faith in someone else. And this, of course, raises many questions, because for centuries, the Christian church has had heavy debates about the nature of Christ and things related to this. So even though this is a heavy topic, it's worth going into, and I'd like to remind you of just how Jesus lived his life here. First of all, most everyone who's familiar with the Bible knows that Jesus was God. Jesus is God. The Bible teaching is the pre-existence of Christ before he came here, that he was just as much God when he was here, and he still is, of course. We're not going to spend much time proving that Jesus was God. The Bible says so. His Father acknowledged it when he was here. The teachings of the apostles. And all through, we have the evidence that Jesus was God. Probably the most notable evidence that Jesus was God was the evidence from the devils of all people, the devil himself. Again and again, they came into his presence and tried to do something that they should have known better. They tried to challenge him, to face him, to confront him. And they said, in spite of themselves, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" A number of occasions, the devil admitted that Jesus was God. They did more than even the religious leaders did in those days. And what's more, the Bible says the devils believe to the point of trembling. One of the great evidences that the devil himself, the chief devil, admitted that Jesus was God, is when he came to Jesus in the wilderness of temptation, Matthew, the 4th chapter. And of all things, he tempted Jesus to make stones into bread. This is an amazing temptation. And it's a temptation that you and I have never had. I guess I've had my share of temptations, but I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread. Have you? So when the devil tempted Jesus to do this, he was admitting that Jesus was God. He was born God. He had the power to do it. Otherwise, it would have been a foolish temptation. And right here, we need to notice something that we will pick up later. Turning stones into bread could not be called a sin, according to the usual idea of sin. The devil didn't tempt Jesus to do something wrong. It isn't wrong to be hungry when you haven't eaten for 6 weeks. There'd be something wrong if you weren't hungry. And he didn't tempt Jesus to turn stones into fudge brownies with a half inch of frosting on them, or into Baskin-Robbins ice cream. He tempted him to turn the stones into good old-fashioned German black stone-ground bread, if you please. Nothing wrong with that. So Jesus was tempted there in the wilderness to do something right. Please circle that. He was tempted to do something right. All right, now the next thing we need to notice about Jesus is that he was also man. He was born God as well as man, and man as well as God. This doesn't mean that he was half God and half man. That wouldn't work out even in terms of logic and reason. The closest thing we could say would be that Jesus was born all God and all man. And that's probably just as difficult to get together. But the Bible teaching is that Jesus was born man. In John, the 1st chapter, we're told that the Word, another term for Jesus, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in Hebrews 2, we're told that for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same. So Jesus was born both God and man. He was divine and human. And in that sense, he is different than you and I have ever been or ever will be. The next question that comes to the Bible scholars and the theologians way back over the centuries is, what kind of man was Jesus? Was he a sinless man, or was he a sinful man? Was he like Adam before the fall, or was he like Adam after the fall? And whenever people ask me that question, was Jesus like Adam before the fall or after the fall, I always answer, yes. Because that's the only answer there is. Let's notice how he was like Adam before the fall, first of all. In Luke, the first chapter, verse 35, we have the record of how the angel came to Mary and announced that she was going to give birth. And the angel used these words, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing. This kind of phrase is never used referring to our births. The Bible also tells us that Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And that kind of thing is never told about us concerning the way we were born. In fact, we're told that we were born sinful. According to Romans 5, we were sinful by birth. So there's a difference in the way Jesus was born. In terms of being sinful or sinless, he was like Adam before the fall. But there's another way in which Jesus was like Adam after the fall. According to Hebrews 4:15, we are told that he was our high priest, and that he was tempted in all like we are. So there's some sense in which Jesus experienced the weakness of mankind and suffered temptation. And that's why he can be understanding and compassionate for us. Well, in what way was Jesus like Adam after the fall? We all know that for 4,000 years, up until the time of Jesus' coming, the race had been going downhill. Downhill in several ways. We had been losing ground on the physical front. Jesus was not as strong as Adam. He was not as tall as Adam, probably, or hardy as Adam. Jesus got tired when he was here, when Adam might not have gotten tired. Jesus fell asleep in the boat. He was tired after the day's work. Adam might not have fallen asleep in the boat. Well, there's evidence that Adam might have sunk the boat. He would have been that much bigger than Jesus anyway. Jesus got hungry and thirsty. We're told this again and again. And so Jesus was weaker than Adam by 4,000 years of the human race going downhill. There's another sense in which Jesus was different from Adam, in mental power. The human race had been going downhill all these centuries in terms of mental power. Jesus wasn't as smart as Adam, and as far as his birth was concerned. And Adam wasn't very smart. I suppose most of us agree with that, to lead us into the kind of mess that we've experienced ever since. So where did Jesus get the wisdom that we see? Even in childhood and youth and manhood, Jesus had remarkable wisdom. The evidence is that it came from above him, not from within him. And this becomes a very interesting Bible fact. There's a third way in which Jesus was lesser than Adam. He was like Adam after the fall, including 4,000 years downhill, in terms of moral power. Now, the word moral refers to morals, or the outward conformity to laws, to goodness, to ethics. Moral ability would be the ability to control our outward actions. The religious leaders of Christ's day had a great store of morality, apparently. They were able to look good on the outside. And Jesus spoke out against them. He said, "Your righteousness is only skin deep, essentially, and it doesn't count in heaven. You look good to men, but not to God. God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance." But they were able to produce the kind of backbone and willpower that would result in a good, clean, moral life. And there are people today who can do the same thing. We all know that there are degrees of morality or moral power in every one of the human race. There are some people who have a backbone like gristle, a backbone like steel. They can set their jaw and do anything they choose to. There are other people who have a backbone like wet spaghetti. They were born marshmallows, if you please. They can hardly get out of bed in the morning. And the rest of us are somewhere in between, I suppose. Different degrees of moral worth or ability to control our morality. So these three ways, at least these three ways, were ways in which Jesus was like Adam after the fall. And the difference was weakness, not sin. It's not a sin to be weak. Most everyone who discusses the nature of Christ admits that he was sinless and did not need a Savior, at least that much. If Jesus had been sinful like we are, or like Adam was after the fall, he would have needed a Savior. And that would have ruined the whole plan of salvation. And so we see Jesus weak, but still sinless. Well, this brings us to another question. Did Jesus have an advantage over us in living his life? And of course, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is the practical question. There are people who say, of course, Jesus had an advantage. He was born God, and therefore, he was way ahead of us. He could do things we couldn't do in terms of living a holy life and in terms of his miracles and everything we see. And so they kind of relax and don't worry about the low level that we find ourselves in and say, nobody's perfect, nobody could ever be perfect. We'll just have to wait till Jesus comes. Well, these questions are dealt with very specifically in the life of Jesus. Did he have an advantage over us? Now we go back to our earlier study concerning the nature of sin and the nature of man. We noticed earlier that the sin problem is not primarily behavior, that the real issue in sin is living life apart from God. That's what sin is all about. That's how it started in the first place. And the results of living a life apart from God are sins, or doing wrong things. We come again to this difference between behavior and relationship. Are we going to define sin in terms of behavior or in terms of relationship? Now, this is where the nature of Christ becomes very significant. If we were to define sin only in terms of behavior, wrong deeds, wrong acts, which we have struggled with all our lives, then Jesus had an advantage over us with the power that he was born and would be way ahead of us. Because there were some sins that Jesus never struggled with that we do. For instance, let me give you an example. There is one sin that Jesus never had to battle. The temptation to continue in sin. That's one of the biggest that we struggle with. I've seen it in other people's lives. I've experienced it myself. The momentum of our past falling and failure, of our past mistakes, our sins. Jesus never had to battle with that. He was never tempted to continue in sin. So there are big differences between Jesus and the rest of us when it comes to simply evaluating sin in terms of behavior. Well, if we look at it in terms of relationship, then it becomes exciting to notice how Jesus had no advantage. If the real issue in sin is to live life apart from God, then who would have the bigger temptation to live life apart from God? The one who had never sinned, or the one who had fallen and failed again and again and again? Who would have the bigger temptation to live life apart from God? The one who had power within him that could have turned stones into bread or moved mountains, or the one who has no power within Who has the bigger temptation to go independent and to live on their own steam? The one who has the steam or the one who doesn't? I have an old-fashioned illustration from the days of the 1956 Volkswagen that maybe makes sense here. And that is, in that year, I bought one of these little bugs, these German bugs. It had a miserable little window in the back that was always fogged up. And it had a miserable little four-cylinder engine in the trunk of all places with 36 horsepower. There wasn't much power there. But this car had four speeds on the floor, and I felt like a sports driver from the Indianapolis 500. One day I was sitting at the stoplight, waiting for it to turn green, and one of these young smart alecks from the local high school came up beside me in his sports car. He had four on the floor and eight in the furnace. I forgot about that. I had four on the floor, but I only had four in the trunk. Well, the light was about to turn green, and we revved up our engines as my youthful blood was flowing through my veins, and we tried to beat each other across the intersection. Well, you know the outcome to that. By the time I got across the intersection, he was way down at the next stoplight, and I was embarrassed. I drove into the nearest side street to hang my head in shame, and I was never tempted to do that again. Why? Because when you have the power, then's when you're tempted to use it. And if the big issue in temptation and sin is to use your own power, then Jesus had a far greater temptation than we ever have. In fact, he's not at an advantage over us, he's at a disadvantage. We are the ones who have the advantage if our eyes are open. And we see how weak and how little we have to offer, it should lead us to depend upon God even more. Now, Jesus, when he came here to this world, he came for at least two reasons. He came not only to die for us, he came to show us how to live. And he made a remarkable statement in John, the 5th chapter, verse 19 and verse 30. He said, I can of mine own self do nothing. That's not true. Jesus could have done plenty. We know that. The devil knew that. That's why he tried to get him to turn stones into bread. There are all kinds of things that Jesus could have done through the power that he was born with. He was God. He didn't cease to become God when he became man. He was still God. So, what was Jesus trying to say here? Evidently, he was trying to tell us something, that he didn't come to live on his own power. That part of the plan, of the great plan of salvation, was that he would come and live as a human being through dependence upon God, and that he would lay down the inherent power of God that he was born with and would not use it. This then becomes the biggest temptation. All through his life, the devil tried to get Jesus to use that power with which he was born. But the evidence is he didn't use it until the morning of the resurrection, when he came forth from the tomb. All through his life, he lived as a human being, just like we have to live, through dependence upon his Father in heaven. This is the experience of faith. This is the relationship of faith that we have talked about. The amazing truth that Jesus lived the way we have to live. Well, because he was sinless, he was repulsed by sin. He hated iniquity. You go through and study about Jesus' life, and you discover that Jesus was absolutely demolished in his spirit concerning the issues of sin. Sin was repulsive to him. We can't say that about us. That's not true about us. We're born sinful, we're born self-centered, and the things of sin appeal to us. But Jesus hated it. So the devil would have been foolish to try and tempt him overly much to do bad things, to do wrong things. They were distasteful to him. That's why the devil had to tempt him to do something right. And that is one of our biggest temptations. Oh, you say, how can that be? What do you mean? Yes, it's true. One of our biggest temptations is to do something right. Every morning when we wake up, we are tempted to try and live our good lives through our own power. We know that spending some time on our knees and before God's Word is the way that Jesus lived and the way relationship with God continues. But we don't have time. We'd rather sleep in, or we're too busy. So we get up and we say, well, God, you'll have to accept the will for the deed. And we go about our work and live our lives trying to do what's right in our own strength, in our own power. It's ridiculous when we consider our little 36 horsepower power compared to Jesus. Jesus spent time alone with his Father. Even as a child, he went out on the hills around Bethlehem and around Nazareth and around Jerusalem. He spent time with his Father in personal communion and fellowship. He knew where the source of his strength really was. In spite of that dormant power that he was born with that was not being used. The remarkable thing about Jesus' life was not so much the miracles he did and the wonders he performed. The remarkable thing about his life were the things he could have done that he didn't do. Let's take, for instance, the close of his life. He was brought from the Garden of Gethsemane and pushed and shoved all the way to the Hall of Caiaphas. There they threw an old gunny sack over his head and they hit him in the head and they said, come on, you prophet, let's have a game of 20 questions. Let's try and find out if you really are a prophet. Who hit you? Then they took the rag off of his head and slapped him in the face and spit in his face. And they tortured him all night long. You know what I would have done if I had been there? If I had been God? I'm pretty sure I know what I would have done. What would you have done? I would have said, it's about time they found out who it is they're pushing around. And I would have, in one snap of my fingers, done away with these people. But instead, he came as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's what the Bible says. He didn't come to save himself. He didn't come to depend upon his own strength or power, the power that he was born with. He came to do the will of his Father, and the plan that was laid from the foundation of the world, the great plan of salvation. He came to die in our place, and he came to show us how to live. Well, one of the final questions that comes concerning Jesus' life here was, what about his death when he went to the cross? Was he on his own then when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was he on his own? Or was he still dependent upon power from above him? I'm glad to know that he did depend on power from above, even though he felt forsaken. It's true that he felt forsaken. In the mystery of the atonement, he experienced the sorrows and the pangs of the second death. But he said, my Father hath not left me alone. Before he went to Gethsemane, he said, I'm not alone. You're going to all forsake me, but I'm not alone. And we know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The darkness at the cross and the clouds veiled the presence of his Father who was there suffering with his Son. And so somehow in the great plan of salvation, the Father and the Son there together brought hope to a perishing world. Hope not only for forgiveness because of his death, but hope in terms of power for living today, tomorrow, and the next until Jesus comes. The same power that was available to Jesus is available to us this is an exciting truth. It could also be depressing when we realize how far below our potential we could have been living and have lived. But it's also exciting when we think of what Jesus has made possible. He tells about it in John 14, verse 10. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He doeth the works. And he offers the same experience to you and me. What a wonderful truth of how Jesus became the greatest example of obedience by faith. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we are thankful for the good news of Jesus and all that he came to do. We pray that you'll help us to understand better the source of his power, that we might go to our knees before your word the way he did, and learn to know more of your strength that you offer freely. Please help us, we pray, in that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's the good news for the planet Earth, where there are four things that God does not know. God does not know a sin he does not hate. God does not know a sinner he does not love. God does not know a sin he won't forgive. And God does not know a better time than now.